so much, Alan. I'm sure we all appreciate that very much, as we do all the pieces you sing. And that beautiful hymn that you've just sung, I'm sure has gained an added fragrance and beauty and memory as a result of the song and the story behind it. Thank you very much. Good evening, all. So good to see you again tonight. It's been a warm day, and I hope you've enjoyed it. As a beautiful husband and brother-in-law, I have the privilege of taking my wife and her sister to the outlet store this afternoon, and among other things, I bought something for myself there. I trust you've all had a good day and that you are here tonight ready to hear the word of the Lord. Let's read it together again in the book of the Acts, chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. It's really good to see the young people again so faithfully here, and I trust that Lord will bless you as you come together this evening. Great to see you. Acts chapter 11, we've read this so often that we could almost read it without looking at the pages of Scripture. Let's begin tonight and read at verse 25. Verse 25. Barnabas, you remember, has come to see what's going on in Antioch, and he finds the evidence of the grace of God there, and a lot of people are added to the Lord. Verse 25, we read, Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great death throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren, which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The Lord will, I am sure, bless to us the reading of these now familiar verses to our every heart. Let's bow together and ask his guidance and help. O God, our Father, it's with a consciousness of our dependence upon thee and a confidence in thine ability to help us in our need that we bow in thy presence tonight. Again, we pray that thou wilt shed thy light upon thy sacred truth and help us as we read it and learn it together to be guided by thy Holy Spirit. We pray that every one of us here may receive a blessing from thyself. Thou knowest every need that's represented here, and thou art able to meet our every need according to thy riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We commit each one of us and one another to thee, and pray thy presence and blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In these studies, we've been considering a model missionary church, and we've chosen the church at Antioch as the model. Of course, that doesn't mean that the church at Antioch was a perfect church. Any church composed of human beings is not going to be perfect this side of heaven. If you ever find a perfect church, it might not be a good thing for you to join yourself with that church. You see, each one of us is imperfect. And the moment we joined a perfect church, that church would become imperfect. But one day, we are going to be in a perfect church. As we saw the other day, the Lord Jesus is looking forward to a glorious day, and we too are looking forward to that glorious day when he'll present that bride to himself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. And what a blessed and glorious day that will be. But while we're in this scene, every one of us is characterized by imperfection. And any assembly that we're associated with is bound to have imperfection. And I suppose the same is true about the church at Antioch. We don't read about these imperfections, at least we don't read very much about them in the pages of Holy Writ. But we do read that this church is an example for us today. And we have been thinking of some of the characteristics, the features of the church at Antioch that should be an example, a model for us to follow. We thought, first of all, that this church, in this church, those who comprise this church, emphasize the lordship of Christ. How important that is. Secondly, we noticed that they evidence the grace of God. That's what Barnabas saw. He saw the grace of God. Not that he could see grace as something that could be seen with a natural eye, but he saw the evidence and the influence and the result of the grace of God among these believers. And then thirdly, we notice today that this church expanded by its witness to the Lord. And that should be an example for all of us to expand as well. Now we come to the fourth feature tonight that we are going to consider about the church of Antioch. That should be a characteristic for all of us. And I'm indebted to my good friend, Mr. Jeffers, for putting these on the screen for us each evening. It would be too long for me to reach the screen to the overhead, and it's good to have him here this evening. Thank you very much, Mr. Jeffers. And the fourth characteristic is that this church was educated in the scriptures of truth. Educated in the scriptures of truth. You see, Barnabas came along to this church, and he saw this work was developing and progressing and growing. He saw that many people were being added. He encouraged them and he exhorted them. But as we read in the opening verse that we read this evening, he decided that he was going to seek for someone else as a fellow worker, as a colleague. And we noticed in our study, a couple of studies ago, on the subject of Barnabas, that Barnabas was a man who was very gracious. He might have said, well, this is a great work I'm doing, and the Lord is blessing this work. I'm going to keep it to myself. And then I'll be able to say to other people what a great work I've done for the Lord. Or even what a great work the Lord has done with me and through me in this church. Many people would have done that. But in his magnanimity, Barnabas didn't cling to the limelight. He didn't say, well, it's all my work. I'm not going to let anybody else into it. He didn't want the limelight all to himself. He decided he was going to bring someone else to share the work with him. And in sharing the work, of course, Saul of Tarsus shared the credit as well. Now, some people have said that Barnabas realized that he was not a teacher, that he was an exhorter. And, of course, he was an exhorter. We are told that was one of the first things we learned about Barnabas, that his name means the son of consolation, or the son of exhortation, or the son of encouragement. He was an encourager. He was an exhorter par excellence. But I believe it's wrong to say that Barnabas wasn't a teacher. In fact, it's contrary to the Word of God to say that. Because in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, we are told that there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. And the first one who heads the list of teachers is Barnabas himself. So Barnabas himself was a teacher. But he realized that this was a task that he would benefit and the church would benefit by someone else. And that someone else that he thought of was Saul of Tarsus. And what a great person that was. What a marvelous teacher he was. Of course, he was still young in the faith at this time. But Barnabas recognized, no doubt, in Saul of Tarsus, that here was a man of tremendous insight, of wonderful intelligence, of a great background, and of a real in understanding and knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. After all, Saul had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He had learned the Old Testament scriptures. He knew them from beginning to end. What better a teacher could he have to associate with himself than Saul of Tarsus? And so we are told that he went to seek Saul of Tarsus. Well, there were many places where he could seek Saul of Tarsus. You see, Saul had been converted on the road to Damascus. He went into Damascus after that, then he went to Jerusalem, and then he went to Arabia, then he went to Caesarea. But Barnabas didn't find him in any of these places. He sought him and found him in his hometown in Tarsus. And there he found Saul. And Saul was willing to accompany Barnabas, who had been a help to him already in introducing him to the Christians at Jerusalem. And he came with Barnabas to Antioch. And let's notice what happened. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves, that Barnabas and Saul assembled with a church and taught much people. Now these are very interesting words. They assembled with the church. It doesn't say they assembled with a few in the church that were willing to come and listen. They assembled with a church. And they taught much people. It wasn't just a representative of the church, it was much people that they assembled with in that church. And for a whole year they assembled and they taught much people. How important that teaching would be to that church. How important teaching is to any church. I wonder if your church and my church is like the church at Antioch. They were willing to gather to hear the teaching of the Lord's servant and of the Holy Spirit. And they gathered for a whole year as Barnabas and Saul taught by the power of the Spirit of God. I have the privilege of going to many weeknight meetings of assemblies, particularly in Ontario, and I discovered a sad thing, that if you compare the weeknight ministry meeting with the family Bible hour on Sunday morning, the one suffers greatly by the comparison. There are far more out at the family Bible hour than there are at the midweek teaching meeting, or even the Sunday evening ministry meeting. There are far more at the family Bible hour. Now it's great to see so many at the family Bible hour, but it's sad to see so few at the midweek teaching meeting. I wonder what it's like in UK. I wonder if each one of us is faithful in attending the midweek teaching meeting and prayer meeting. But after all, that's a vital and important meeting of the week. How important it is for us to have teaching from the Word of God. And it would seem to me, as we read these lines, and it's reading between the lines, but I think it's true that what happened at Antioch was that there was systematic, there was consecutive, there was continuous teaching of the Word of God. And that's very important in all our assemblies. Does our assembly have systematic, consecutive teaching of the Scriptures of truth, of the Word of God, of the great doctrines and the great practices that are enunciated in the pages of the Word of God? For those of us who are elders, we have a responsibility to see that the Word of God is taught systematically and consecutively. And it's our privilege to see others come to hear the teaching of the Word of God. You remember that in the day of Pentecost and following, that those Christians, those people who were saved at Pentecost, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What was that? That's the teaching that the apostles gave from the Word of God. And that's what we should be giving too in our assembly. We should be teaching the things of the Lord, and we should be teaching the apostles' doctrine. Well, that's what happened at Antioch. And for a whole year, they continuously and consecutively and systematically taught the Word of God to these people in the church at Antioch. They taught much people. Well, what was the result? What was the result of that teaching? Well, I think there are many results, but the result that we're going to notice is to be found in the first verse of chapter 13. Well, let's turn to Acts 13 and let's look at the first verse of Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Saul. Well, it does say that. These were the teachers that we were thinking about in Acts 11. But between the name of Barnabas and the name of Saul, you'll discover a number of other names. And Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. These were some of the teachers. We are told certain prophets and teachers are these ones. These were some of the teachers of the church at Antioch. Now, what lesson do we learn from that? What do we conclude from that? Well, the lesson I take from that, the conclusion I make, is that the students who were taught soon became the teachers. And that's what should happen in all of our assemblies. As the students are taught, they become the teachers. And I suppose Simeon and Lucius and Manion were some of the students that Saul and Barnabas taught in that assembly. And very soon they are becoming the teachers. And I hope some of you young people and you young men are learning the things of the Word of God so that you may apply them to your life and so that one day you may be able to pass them on to others and you may become teachers in the church in which you are. The result of the systematic, continuous, consecutive teaching of the Word of God. Of course, there were other results, as we'll see as we go on. But this was the result that we want to notice in particular. And so this church at Antioch is an example to us all. The Christians there were educated in the scriptures of truth. And that should characterize every one of us and every one of our churches. There's a fifth characteristic of the church of Antioch that we are going to consider now. And that is that the church of Antioch exhibited the character of Christ. Boy, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? If Christians in a church begin to show the characteristic and features of the Lord Jesus, I wonder, is that the characteristic that you're showing in your association with the Lord Jesus? Can people recognize as they look at you, this one has been with Jesus? Here is a real Christian. Here is one in whom Christ is. Well, you say, how do you know that from the story of the church of Antioch? Well, let's look at the closing sentence of verse 22. And there in that closing sentence we read, and the disciples were called Christians. First, in Antioch. Antioch stands out in the Word of God as the area, the city, the church, in which Christians got their name as Christians for the first time. Of course, there are many names that Christians are called. Many names in the Word of God that we have applied to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think is the name that's most common? It's not Christian, as we'll see in a moment. I don't think it's saint. I haven't calculated it exactly, but it seems to me that the name that's most commonly given to believers in the Word of God is the name brethren. Brethren. I calculated in the church epistles of the Apostle Paul alone, the name brethren occurs over 70 times. I don't think there's any other name that's given to Christians more frequently than the name brethren. Of course, that name is never spelt with a capital B unless it occurs at the beginning of the sentence. It's always a small b. And it indicates not that we belong to a sect or a group or a denomination, but it indicates that we belong to the family of God and that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. For the name incorporates not only the male brothers, but also the female sisters. The name brethren is a beautiful name that applies to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it indicates that we are in the family of God. And I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I hope you are. What a wonderful thing it is to be a brother. Someone who belongs to my Savior. Someone who knows my Father as their Father. And we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. Well, that's a name that occurs very frequently, if not most frequently. But the name Christian, for those of us who don't know it, only occurs 3 times in the Bible. 2 in the book of Acts, and 1 in the first epistle of Peter. Here was the first time that this name occurred. And here is the first time that it was given. They were called Christians. First, in Antioch. The next time we read about it was when Paul was before King Agrippa. And during, after Paul had made his address, King Agrippa said what is translated in the King James Version, "All must thou persuadest me to become a Christian." Now I suppose you've heard gospel addresses read from that text. And no doubt he sung hymns about it, almost persuaded now to believe. Well, it'd be lovely to say that that was the source of a gospel address. It would be better to know that he was not only almost but ultimately fully persuaded. But I understand that the actual Greek of that text implies words like these. In a little, Paul, you're trying to persuade me to become a Christian. And it may not be that Agrippa was at all persuaded to become a Christian, and that he said that Paul was trying to persuade him in a few words to become a Christian. And it seems that the word Christian was used sort of cynically and derisively by Agrippa. The next time we read the word Christian is in the first epistle of Peter and the fourth chapter. And there in the first Peter chapter 4, the apostle Peter says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. In other words, it would seem that there was suffering that was given to Christians because they were Christians. And it was probably in a derisive sense that the term Christian was used in either case. Now, the question arises, how did they get this title? Many people believe that the title Christian was a title that was given to the believers, to the disciples, as we have seen. It was given to the disciples by those others around them. And it was given scornfully. See these Christians. Now, they're constantly talking about Christ. They're living like Christ. They love Christ. And so they were called Christians. Well, that may be so. But there are those who don't believe that is the case at all. For example, Dr. Gibbs Thomas said this title was not given by enemies, but divinely. He says that the term they were called is in every other place a voicing of a divine oracle. That is, it's a name that was given by God. And Albert Barnes, Presbyterian, said that it was given in derision is not probable. It was readily assumed by the apostle. It is the most honored name that can be conferred on a mortal, a name that arises above every other name. What's implied in the term Christian? If this was a term that the Lord gave, or the disciples gave to one another, and was sanctioned by the Lord, why was it given? Well, the term Christian really means Christ's one. It really means someone who belongs to Jesus Christ. Someone who owns him as Lord, someone who belongs to Christ. If we want to get a glimpse of its meaning, we could take the last three letters of the word Christian, I-A-N, and transpose them a little. Instead of I-A-N, put I-N-A. And a Christian becomes a Christ in a person. And that's what a Christian is. A Christian is one in whom Christ dwells. And therefore one who exhibits and exemplifies the character of the Lord Jesus. I wonder how much of the character of the Lord Jesus is seen in you. In the early Christians, earlier still in the book of Acts, and we've been reading, we are told that the others took knowledge of this, that they had been with Jesus. I wonder if people, when they look at your life, say, well, here's somebody who knows the Lord Jesus. I may not like what he is, but I know that he resembles Christ. I wonder if that's true of you. That can be true of every one of us. Because, you see, it's the purpose and the function of the Spirit of God to glorify Christ, to magnify him in our lives, and as we are submitted to the Spirit of God, he reproduces in our lives the character of the Lord Jesus. How's that done? Well, 2 Corinthians 3 and 18 says something like this. And we will open faith, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory unto glory as by the Lord the Spirit. And as we look at that verse, we discover that there are three means of this transformation. We can be transformed into the likeness of Christ by three great divine means that God has provided for us. We with open faith, beholding as in a glass, the mirror of God's word. The glory of the Lord himself. are transformed into the same image by the Lord the Spirit, the Spirit of God. In other words, first of all, there are the Holy Spirit. Secondly, there is my Holy Savior. And thirdly, there is the Holy Spirit. And as we look into the Holy Scriptures, and as we look upon the Holy Savior, the Holy Spirit takes of the things of Christ, and He not only reveals them to us, but He reveals them to us. And we can be like Him and be true Christians as we look at the pages of the Word of God, as we think of the Lord Jesus who's revealed in it, and as we are day by day under the control and direction of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if we too, like the Christians in Antioch, exhibit something of the character of the Lord. Well, there's another teacher that we must look at in the church at Antioch. Not only were they educated in the scriptures of truth, not only did they exhibit the character of Christ, but thirdly, they exemplified the grace of God. That's why we read the closing verses of the chapter. We've read in this chapter that a number of different people came to Antioch. First of all, there were these men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came with the gospel, and they told the gospel to those with whom they came in contact. And then there was Barnabas, who was sent along to see how they were getting on, and he saw the grace of God. But then, in verse 27, we read that there came prophets from Jerusalem and to Antioch. This is the third group of people that came to Antioch and looked at the church. And these prophets came with a message. I believe it was a direct revelation from the Lord. They were prophets, and God sent them there. And they came with the message that there was going to be a great famine, a great death throughout all the world. And that famine came to pass, as we are told, in the days of Claudius. It was a worldwide famine. In response, the Christians in Antioch sent a gift to their fellow believers in Judea. That was their response to the prophecy that there was going to be a famine. They made a gift. They gave to the Lord. Incidentally, we read about Barnabas the other day, and we thought about Barnabas. And we notice that one of the great characteristics of Barnabas was that he was a generous man. He gave his land to the Lord and to the Lord's people. He gave his land, he sold it, and he gave the proceeds to the church. He gave that land to the Lord. And here was the church at Antioch, no doubt influenced and helped by Barnabas. And they were doing something very similar. They were giving up their possessions to the Lord and to his people, to the church of Jerusalem. In so doing, they illustrate some of the great scriptural principles of giving. And we're going to look at these principles. Giving is a very important thing. It's contained in several portions of the Word of God. And we're going to see what this passage says about giving. What an important thing is it for all of us to give ourselves to the Lord, and then to give our substance to the Lord. Are you giving to the Lord? Have you given yourself? And are you giving as the Lord enriches you and provides for you? Well, let's consider some of the principles of giving as we see it in the Church of Antioch. The first principle that we can see in this story is that the giving of the Church of Antioch was intelligent giving. They gave in response to a need that was made known, and that need was made known by divine revelation. It was intelligent giving. Our giving should be intelligent giving. There are so many ways where we can give the money that the Lord has provided us, so many places we can dispense it, but we should be careful that we give intelligently. In a way, I'm not looking forward to going home next week. One of the reasons, perhaps the main reason I'm not looking forward to it, is when I get home, there'll be a big pile of mail. Every time I go away for a week or longer than a week, I come back and there's a huge pile of mail to go through. I discovered that in that mail, there are 3 kinds of material. At least, there are more than 3, but the majority of it is of 3 kinds. First of all, there are advertisements. How many of you get advertisements in the mail? And secondly, there are appeals. And thirdly, the worst kind of all, there are accounts. Do you get that kind of mail? Advertisements, appeals, and accounts. And if you finish with all these, there's only a few things left that are really worth looking at. But I'm not looking forward to all these. But among these things, there are many appeals. They come from all kinds of places. I don't know where they get my name. They pick it up from all sorts of different places. And I suppose all of us get these appeals from different places and different sources for more and more money. And it's important that we give intelligence. As you read the appeals, you would think that's a very needy source. You wonder how you can meet that need. And of course, we should try to be intelligent in our giving. That's very important. We should seek the Lord's guidance as we give to His work. And before the Lord, we should pray that we may do what is right and give to the Lord's servant, whom the Lord exercises our heart to give. There was intelligent giving. The need was made known, and the church at Antioch responded to that need, and they gave intelligently. The second thing we noticed is that the giving was individual. But notice in verse 29, then the disciples, every man. Actually, the scripture doesn't say that. The Greek doesn't say that. It says each one. Each one. The giving should be individual. There were individual persons who were exercised about giving, and every one, according to his ability, responded to the revelation from the Lord, and they gave. This is a responsibility for every one of us. To give to the Lord, as the Lord has given to us. The third thing is that not only was it giving intelligent, and not only was it individual, but it was inclusive. It says each one, every man. It wasn't just the rich that gave, the poor also gave, as the Lord had given them ability. It wasn't only those who were leaders in the church who gave, it was those who were followers in the church who gave as well. It wasn't only the teachers, it was the students as well. Every one of us has a responsibility to give to the Lord. It was inclusive. And notice fourthly, this giving was unselfish. It was unselfish. Well, they might have saved for their own need. We are told that this famine was all over the world. If it was going to come throughout all the world, well, then it would come to the church at Antioch too, it would come to the people there. But it was known that Judea and Palestine suffered specially in a time of famine. And so they recognized that here was a special need, and unselfishly they gave to the Lord's work in another part. Now often we hear in our newspapers, or from our missionaries, or on television, we hear a famine in another land. Or we hear of some problem that has arisen, some disaster, and we have a responsibility to them. Oh, you might say, well, I have a lot of needs here at home. But we have a responsibility to the Lord's people in other lands. We have a responsibility to those of our brothers and sisters who are suffering need in other parts of the world. Just as the people at Antioch felt a responsibility to the Christians in Palestine. So we should feel a responsibility for people in South America, or for people in Africa, or for people in India, or whatever part of the world who are suffering need. We have a responsibility to give to them, and our giving should be unselfish. So their giving was intelligent, it was individual, it was inclusive, it was unselfish. And finally, we noticed something about their giving, it was proportionate. Let's look at verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability. I said already that the poor gave as well as the rich, but no doubt the poor didn't give as much as the rich. The rich were able to give more, but the poor, according to his ability, were able to give. In the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, in the last chapter, the apostle there gives some very important guides on the question of Christian giving. And one is the same as this. He says, as the Lord has prospered you, you should give. As the Lord has prospered, we should give to others who are in need, to whom the Lord directs us and our interests. And so we can see this church at Antioch exemplified the grace of giving. I wonder if our churches are like that. Are we manifesting the grace of giving? It is a grace that Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians, and it's a grace that we should all call today the grace of giving. See that you are bound in this grace also. And then, seventhly, I think this is my seventh point, the Church of Antioch expressed the unity of the body. It expressed the unity of the body. And with this we'll close, so I think time will be finished by the time we get through this point. The Church of Antioch expressed the unity of the body. Well, we've seen one way in which they expressed that. When there was a problem that affected their Jewish brethren in Palestine, they, who were a lot of Gentiles, as well as perhaps some Jews, but mainly Gentiles, they sent a gift to their Jewish brethren. There was no question of racial prejudice, because the Jews weren't the Gentiles. There was no question of racial prejudice. There was a unity expressed by the very fact that these Christians here in Antioch were prepared to send a gift to their Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. I don't know that's true of us today. Is there racial prejudice among us? God forbid that we should have racial prejudice. So let's turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, and let's go over this verse again. Verse 1 says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. There are five names. And I suppose for most of us they're just names. Oh yes, we know Barnabas, and we know Saul. For the other three, we know little about at all, except what's in this verse. So let's look at these names for a little while, and let's see if we can learn anything from the names there. You remember, these were in the church at Antioch. They were recognized teachers and prophets in the church at Antioch. One of them was a man called Simeon. And this man was called, perhaps he was nicknamed, Niger. I wonder why it's called Niger. Well, the name Niger means black. And most expositors feel that he was called not black because he was black. He was a black man, very probably, and he was one of the teachers. You see, there was no color discrimination. Not only was there no racial prejudice, but there was no color discrimination in the church in Antioch. They recognized and they expressed the unity of the body because the barriers that existed between other kinds of people, between people of different races and between different colors, these barriers were broken down among these Christians. Well, let's look at another person who's in this list. We don't know anything more about Lucius of Cyrene, at least very little, but let's look at Manion. The fourth name in the verse says, Manion had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Manion. He was the foster brother, if you like. He was brought up in the same home. He was a foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. It was Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded, and to whom Jesus was sent by Pilate before his crucifixion. He was the king at that time. Here then was a man who was a foster brother of royalty. He was in a high social class. But there was no question of any social barrier in the church of Antioch. There was no racial prejudice. There was no color discrimination. There was no social barrier. You see, they expressed the unity of the body. by the very fact that they were able to meet together, they expressed that they were all one in Christ Jesus. They had a common bond, and that bond was the bond that united them in Christ. I'm going to suggest to you that all believers have a common bond. I'm sure you'll agree with that. And therefore in the church, wherever it is, there should be no discrimination, there should be no prejudice, there should be no barriers based on these factors that we've been considering. We should express the unity of the body. I wonder, as we take a look at these things again, is our church characterized by these characteristics? Do we emphasize the Lordship of Christ? Do we exemplify the grace of God? Do we expand by our witness to the Lord? Do we exemplify the character of Christ? Are we educated in the scriptures of truth? Do we exemplify the grace of giving? And do we express the unity of the body? These are some of the characteristics, and we have a couple more to consider, which we'll do on Saturday morning in the will of the Lord. Some of the characteristics of the church of Antioch. Are they the characteristics of your church and my church? May the Lord help us to be like those Christians of Antioch and to manifest and exhibit those characteristics for His glory. Let us pray. O God our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege we have had again tonight of gathering together in this tabernacle. We thank Thee for the privilege of singing Thy praise. We thank Thee for the privilege of hearing this beautiful song sung to us. We thank Thee for the privilege of opening Thy Word and learning Thy truth. And we pray that Thou wilt so impress these truths upon us by Thy Spirit that each one of us in the days to come may seek to carry out these principles in our life and in our assembly. Send us Thy blessing now for the rest of the evening, and as we later retire to rest, we pray for a good night's rest for each one of us. Grant that we may waken in health and strength and be enabled in the coming day to glorify and honor the name of the Lord Jesus. We commit ourselves into Thy gracious hands in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.